talk your word to our hearts. What an awesome example we just saw. And Lord, we pray also that you would strengthen these homes. These kids are being led, Father, by moms and dads who love you, obviously. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, this entire chapter, this eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians, that you would, Lord, not only enable me to speak and teach on it, but Father, more importantly, that all of us together as listeners and hearers of the word of God, would we do it. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Church, grab your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a very, very interesting chapter and challenging. And while I'm saying that, it is also extremely current in our world. Don't think for a moment that what Paul's talking about is beyond or somehow has passed in our life. Paul's going to be talking about the really powerless, impotent idols of life. At the same time, the Christian's influence. In fact, the title of the message this morning is The Power of Your Influence. And this is amazing. The power of your influence. Before we read, as we go through this chapter, Paul had received a series of questions from the Corinthian believer, and he's been answering those questions from sexual immorality to marriage to divorce and remarriage to singleness and all of these things. And now he comes to this topic that might sound a little archaic for us, but it's not at all. And that is, for the Corinthian believer, they had a problem in Corinth, and that was in the church, there were some of those who were growing spiritually more than others. That's true anywhere. And it led to a little bit of a division when it came to the church as it related to each other. And specifically this, living in Corinth with all of the temples and shrines of the Greek and Babylonian gods that were there, as was the Greek world and Athens and other parts of the world, the Christians had to cope with the influence of a culture that was focused on idols. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with me and my life? It actually does. In their case, this is what happened. Idol worshippers would go to their temples and they would take, for example, a cow. They would take a lamb. Listen, it's true. Some would take pigs and sacrifice them to those gods. And they would put the meat of the animal on an altar. This is still done, by the way, in many parts of the world. And they would go through their worship and then they would leave. Here's the funny part. I'm sorry, but it's funny. They would leave and leave the worship item there. They would go home and then the priest or the maintenance people of those temples would then take the meat and they would receive payment from a local meat market that was very close to the vicinity of the temples and that it would be sold in the market. Now, watch this. The gods demanded the best. So the best lamb you had was the lamb you took to worship. You got it? When that lamb is now removed from the altar, you're gone home already. All the worship's over, and the god that you offered it to, though it has a mouth, can't eat it. It's that God has hands but can't receive it. So what happens? Well, of course, in a free enterprise capitalistic system, you go across the street to the market and you buy it. And you take it home and you barbecue it. And what happened was the Christians figured out, my goodness, the best meat in town, the best steaks, the best pork chops you can get is at the temple markets. It's a good price, it's a good deal, it's good meat, it makes for a great Sunday barbecue after service. Fantastic. The other problem was that a new Christian or a weak Christian, they would think for a moment, oh my goodness, this is the best steak I've ever had. Where'd you get it? You couldn't say Costco, you couldn't say anything like that. You would say, oh, you know, Jimmy's Temple Pork Shop down the street here. And as soon as the young believer or the weak believer heard that, he would want to throw up. He would want to get it out of his system. Why? Because he's thinking that he just partook of part of a worship system of pagans. He thought that by this animal being... Now look, who made the animal in real life? God did. And it's offered to an idol. We'll see in a moment. Are idols real? Paul says idols aren't real. We make them real in our minds, but they're not real. And so you got all this stuff going on, and you've got the young believer saying, I can't eat that. That offends me. And you say, well, how does that affect me in my culture today? Oh, there are areas of our lives, and we'll see them, some of them. But I pray God will speak to you about what it is in your life that's either A, an idol, or B, in your Christian freedom and liberty, that you're careful about that liberty, that it doesn't offend or destroy the faith of a young or weak believer. Christian family, listen. 21st century westernized Christianity is a far cry from the first century. We too often live isolated lives. What we think, what we say, where we go, what we do is almost in a compartment all unto itself. And listen, in church, it's not really like that in real life. We shouldn't live secret lives. I remember years ago, 20 years ago, I had a pastor tell me, I won't mention the person's name. He said, you know, when your little home fellowship grows and God blesses it and it gets bigger and stuff, you know, you're probably going to want to not live in the town near the people. And I never stopped to ask him why. I wish I would have asked. I was just like, oh, okay, yeah, right, all right. And later on, I thought about, well, that's weird counsel to be a pastor of a church, but to not live in or among your people. What kind of deal is that? It's the opposite of what Jesus did, right? And later on, I found out that what he meant was, well, listen, people have a tendency to put pastors and teachers and stuff up on a pedestal. And if you offend them in any way, then it shatters their ability to receive the word of God from you. Now, look, I understand now what he's talking about. But instead of living an isolated life, which is not good for a pastor or good for any of the people, you shouldn't live an isolated life. You should live a public life. A personal life, yes, but public because we are sheep of the same pasture. And if we isolate ourselves, then who are we really? See, that's one of the dangers of our culture right now. Keep that in mind because it's all about your influence. Your witness, we would say today. The power of your influence matters. So mark it down if you would. Number one, the power of your influence is found in verses 1-6, and it's this way. And I want you to be thinking about this, about how God's love influences us. Us as a church, God's love influences us. Mark that down. The Bible tells us, and I want to know down deep inside, how does this influence you? And as I read these few verses that we as a church are very familiar with, but maybe you're in the room this morning and you're not a Christian. How does this influence you? In other words, what does it make you think about God's love and how it influences us? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at the key thrust, for God so loved, and you can put your name right there. Question, how does that influence us? God's love. You got to ask yourself, does it? Secondly, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated, made known, revealed his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That ought to put a smile on your face if you get it. How does that influence you? And then one of my favorite verses, God speaks to this often in my heart. Jeremiah 31:3. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's pretty big, isn't it? Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. The word in Hebrew means that because of God's love, he's constantly pulling on you. Sometimes that's comfortable and sometimes it's uncomfortable. God is pulling. Why? Listen, love drives God. The Bible says that God himself is what? Love. And he's pulling on you. He's drawing you. Why? Because he is a lover of your soul. It is his heart to pull you to himself. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Oh, Lord, so then pull me. And God says to you this morning, I am pulling you. Stop resisting me. Sometimes we want the love of God expressed in our lives, but we're dragging our heels all along the way. Some things that we need to understand this morning. Mark it down. Here we go. How God's love influences us this way. Number one is that God's love is bigger. God's love is bigger than what any idol or perceived idol in this world can afford us. Verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, you know that we all have knowledge. This word knowledge means knowledge revealed to us by God. He's talking to believers. Knowledge puffs up. He means this. Knowledge puffs up if that's all you got. Look at the next statement. But love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. Awesome verse, meaning this, that God's love is bigger. Church, check this out. If somebody says, well, you know what, I've read the Bible 1,000 times through and I can quote or I can recite any part of it and I know everything about God. Okay, number one, if anybody makes that comment, everyone else in the room knows that they're a lunatic. There is no way that we can fathom the depth of God. We have a hard time believing in full God's love for us. And so when somebody says, I know all that needs to be known, number one, that person has been puffed up. The word in Greek means his air has been filled, or his head has been filled with air. But, notice the but right there, but love edifies. This is the thrust of the entire chapter. You can know anything and you can be, listen, doctrinally perfect in your knowledge. But if you don't have love, remember what Jesus said about loving one another? Do you remember what Paul said? That if we have all the wisdom of the world but have not love, it doesn't matter. We can know everything about God. We can know everything about the Bible. But if we don't take it out of the theoretical realm and do the but love part edifies, we are absolutely worthless. Now, I don't mean to offend anybody when I say this. We don't give a hoot about a theologian sitting in his office twiddling his thumbs to try to decipher this, that, or the other thing, unless that theologian gets out of his office and lives among us. Because just knowledge does nothing for you and I. It only works if you take that knowledge, what you know as a Christian, and put it into practice. That's why, listen, spectator Christianity is the scourge of the church. When we don't get involved, you know how before we were Christians, we would come down the freeway off ramp and there would be a guy standing there with a sign that said, I'm hungry, feed me, or something, you know? And what would we do? We would speed up or we would look the other way as we drove past. Why? Because we didn't want to acknowledge that person being there. Why? Because it makes us feel uncomfortable. That's a homeless guy. And you say, oh, pastor, that's the issue. Is he homeless or is he rich? Because I've seen people on TV who make $100,000 a year doing that. I understand that. I saw the same program you did. The thing is, how do we know? We don't know. Watch this. I'm serious. If you're a theologian, you don't have to be a Christian to be a theologian. If you're a theologian only in knowledge, you'll see the need and you'll just keep going by. You might even say, oh God, I hope somebody helps that guy. But if you're a Christian, you know what you do? You help the guy. And you no longer, have we not given up? That guy's a bum. This is a scam. He's probably going to go buy alcohol with it. We've given up on that. Forget it. We'll never know. I would rather, and I highly recommend this, try to keep some change in your car, some dollar bills. When you see that guy, grab a dollar bill or a $5 bill, and here's what you're going to do as a Christian. It's very effective. Pull over. Pull out your $5 and say, hey, come over here. And go, you got to go like this with it. Listen, I'm going to give this to you. And the guy's going like this. I'm going to give this to you in a minute. The Bible says that God loves you, that he has an awesome plan for your life, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you don't have to live like this. In fact, the Bible says the righteous shall never be seen begging bread. And you're begging bread, dude. And listen, God did not make you for this life. You're missing it, and it all begins with your sins being forgiven by you recognizing Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again from the grave, and he is your salvation. Now, here's the deal. And you go like this the whole time as you're giving it to him. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Give him the $5. And then drive away. You say, Pastor, are you crazy? I just lost $5. No, you didn't. It was the best investment you can ever make. Well, no matter what that guy does, you paid $5, only $5, which is really worth like $3.25 now. You only paid like $3.25 to give that guy the eternal truth of God. You gave him the road to salvation. He didn't get $5 from you. You paid $5 to give the guy the gospel. That is a very, very cheap, inexpensive outreach. And it comes out of your mouth. It comes out of your car. And we can all do that. And listen, we part with $5 for lesser things. It's very important that we understand that. God's love is bigger. Jot that down. God's love is bigger because, listen, it causes us to love one another. That's the key. He says in verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him or by God. The Bible says that in 1 John 2:27, that we have the anointing. The word anointing, by the way, is a reference to the Holy Spirit theologically. It's awesome. But the anointing which you have or you have received from him abides in you. The Holy Spirit abides, lives inside a believer. And you do not need that anyone teach you. The Holy Spirit governs over the life of the Christian. And at the church at Corinth, the issue was whatever is going on in the church, you can argue and make argument, but you better be loving. And so he's going to address this issue about idols and about food to eat. You know what's interesting? A little side note. We're talking about the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire. Church, listen. You think you're smart, huh? You think our culture's smart? We have actually become dumber as time has gone on. The things that the Greeks invented, you're enjoying them today. And we get a little heady. We read a half a book and think we're an expert on something. Think about it. You say, where are you going with this? Watch this. They were very, very brilliant people. Just for fun, they were bilingual. Just for fun. And in that same culture, they had all of these gods in these pagan temples. And you think they might be ignorant. By the way, let me tell you, historically, did you know that atheism is relatively new religion? Atheism. Are you an atheist today? Listen, you have more faith than all of us combined. Because you have faith in something that you can't identify, you don't know. And you deny the existence of God because you think you know better. You don't know much, but you know this, that the God that we believe in cannot exist. But you do have a religious system, and that is, there is no God. That's a religious statement. The amazing thing is atheism is relatively young and new. It came out of the communist way of thinking. That man will do this. Man will establish. Man will create. Cultures up until recently, all of them believed in a god or gods. These Greeks who had all of these gods in their life, they were no dummies. They were much more highly educated than most of us. They believed in gods or a god. So it's not an intellectual issue. It's a spiritual issue. And I want you to consider this morning how big God's love is for us. And so the scripture also tells us in a very powerful way. 1 John 4:7. It's a very, very popular verse. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For or because the love of God is this, that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So how can I know if I'm growing as a Christian? That's Paul's question. If you would ask a question of the church at Corinth, is how do you know you're growing? The answer is not by what you know. It's by putting into practice what you know. So God's love is bigger. So church, right now as Christians, we need to take what's coming in this study and apply the fact that God's love in my life is big. It's all powerful. Secondly, it's this verse 4, that God's love is brighter. It illuminates. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, listen to what Paul's assessment is of idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. That is awesome. In that day, in their city, in those temples, there's Jupiter. Venus is there. Mercury's there. Atlantis is there. Diana is there. They're all made out of wood or stone. Some of them have gold overlay on them. And notice that they look like humans, but they've been deified. They've got, for example, who's the guy with wings on his feet? Is that Mercury? He's got wings on his feet because he's so fast. And these various gods, in the area of their authority, they had attributes that indicated their great prowess over that part of the world. And you would worship that god. Understanding this, that when the news came to the Corinthians or the Athenians about this one true God, that all the others are fake, that rattled their world. And I want to ask you this morning, very important. We would say, that doesn't apply to me, and God's love is bigger and God's love is brighter. Okay, so what? The illumination. But wait a minute. It is a challenge to us today because we are so often bound up by modern day idols. We go down to the dealership, we buy an idol, we drive it home, and we don't think it's an idol, but then it begins to govern how we run our lives. We begin to, we drive it into the driveway or into the garage, and now the garage is unworthy to house this great thing. We have to call a contractor to panel the garage and to put in special lighting and put some checker flags and, you know what I'm saying? We say, oh, that's not an idol. I'm just taking care of it. You take such great care of it that you park 4 miles away from the store and walk so nobody scratches it. I got to tell you, I'm speaking from experience right now. This week, I planted some flowers. Number one, here's what God's been speaking to me about. Jack, who made the flowers? Well, you did. I planted them there in the yard. Wow. Those look good. Right? Okay, that sounds kind of... Hey, Lisa. Look at that. What am I doing? Honestly, I should say, Lisa, God allowed Lowe's to have these flowers that he made there. The gasoline he brought out of the earth that drove me down to Lowe's got me back. I put him in his dirt. And look how great they look under his sunshine. It's amazing. No, I'm going, hey, call our friends. Have them come look at this. Why? When people come, oh, that's beautiful. Well, thank you. What an idiot. Do you know what I'm talking about? What's wrong with us? We have a tendency to put some identity to the thing. And Paul is saying, as Christians, we know that idols have no significance. That's the point. Humans, even young Christians, have a tendency to revere the things of the world as, ooh, wow, what an influence, what a power. No, none at all. We put that power in it. That's important. You ever been to P.F. Chang's? You ever get a fortune cookie? I'm a Christian. I don't do fortune cookies. I'm a Christian too, but I open them up just for fun. Boy, you can't walk away from the table. You have to open it. There's some cosmic law. You got to do it. And so watch. We're all Christians at the table. Watch how idols and the idol thought process is prone to us. We open up the fortune cookie and we go, oh, wow, this is so stupid. You know, I met a guy last week that... We start talking about it. I was there not too long ago, opened up, and it said, you're going to go on a wonderful journey soon. And you know what I did? Hey, I am going to Washington, D.C. I'm going to the Library of Congress. My gosh. Do you see what we do with idols? We make them real. Watch this. This is scary. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, do not get involved in mediums, seances, spiritists, zodiac, or the Horoscopes? God says they're an abomination. Why? Number one, listen, number one, watch. Number one, they're not real. Number two, but the demons behind them are. The demonic world uses stuff in our physical life so that somebody, oh, I'm a Christian, I check my horoscope every day. Do you know you're tampering with Babylonianism? It's a demonic doctrine. And, you know, talking about fortune cookies and Ouija boards and all that evil junk, you say, hey, how can a fortune cookie, it's so cute. Listen, we make it bad by esteeming it high. I would love to get into the fortune cookie company and make some fortunes. Because you know every fortune cookie you've ever opened, it says, you're going to have a wonderful day and a big journey awaits you and you're going to meet somebody very interesting. I'd like to just put a bunch in there. You're a rotten, stinking sinner. You need to repent. You need to repent and come on your face before God. Jesus loves you and you love yourself and you need the Lord and you need to cry out to him. You know what I'm saying? Something like that. Wouldn't that be fun? And watch people in the restaurant. But we make the thing something. We have it in our immature heart now that we're Christians to say, wow, about this thing or the power of it. We can be enamored by that. Also this, God's love is better. Verses 5-6, God's love is better. Look what Paul says. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, I love that, make believe. They're drummed up. If people make them in heaven or on earth as their place of authority, as there are many gods and many lords, He's mocking the fact that people worship things. Yet for us, there is one God. Notice who he is. The Father of whom are all things and we for him. That means God made you for him. And this God, look, our God is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Through whom are all things. That is an awesome Greek statement. It means that Jesus Christ is the one who made all that there is. Jesus is the contractor of the universe. And through whom we live. You gotta mark that in your Bible. You live, even the person right now who doesn't believe in God is living because Jesus Christ is allowing you to live. How cool is that? Person's cursing God. The patience of God. He's listening. God's listening to this person blaspheme him and denounce him and mock him. And God just waits. Think about that power to wait. You know how we are. If we hear something like that, we'll, that's not a virtue. That's evil. God waits and he reaches out and he's pulling them and drawing them to know him. God's love is better. He's awesome. I'm going to show you some slides right now about what the Corinthians had to put up with. That culture in that world, it permeated the entire world. And the ancient Greeks, as we look at this photo, in fact, some of you will recognize the first photo. Do you guys remember that? Many of you have been here. This is Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel. This is when, of course, the paganism of the empire was given over to Babylonian and Greek worship. And these are niches in the rocks. This is where Jesus took his disciples and ask them, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the Messiah. Some say who? And then he asked Peter, but who do you say that I am? Remember? Peter said, you are the rock. You're the salvation. Jesus says, I tell you, that flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. When Peter announced that he was the Son of God, then Jesus came back and said, upon this rock, that truth, I will build my church. And the gates of what? Hell shall not prevail. This is the gate of hell that Jesus was referring to. The next slide. That is it. See the temple, that great Greek architect of the ancient Roman Empire? This is that place today. That middle shot just to the right. That's the rendering of the actual shot you saw a moment ago in real life. See that big hole behind the temple? You would bring your animal worship into that area and you would offer it up and present it in that cave. Underneath that white temple, you can't see it here, is flowing the Jordan River. The headwaters of the Jordan come out of that mountain, out of that hole. And that hole was known by the Jews as the gate or gates of hell. That is very, very powerful. What went on there? Pagan worship with idols. Next slide. This is in Berlin. This is an amazing thing. By the way, this is a current battle going on between Germany and Turkey right now. This is, remember when Jesus to the church at Pergamum said, I know where you live. You live where Satan's seat is. You mean, well, what is that? What is that? What does he mean by that? This is Satan's seat. It's a massive temple that the Germans, when they invaded that part of Asia Minor, they took back brick by brick to Germany. And they built it. And you can go to the museum of Pergamum, and you can ascend up the steps toward the gods. And they are in, all of these guys are in an epic battle. This is over 2,000 years old, about 2,600 years old. And as you ascend up there, you go to the monument, what Jesus called the seat of Satan. It was the chief place of pagan worship. Next slide. You may, if you've ever been to Rome, you may recognize this. This is the Pantheon. Pan, Theon. Theon, God or gods. Pan, all of them combined. Paul the Apostle saw this building. When he went to Rome, he looked at this building. You're looking at it now. He looked at it then. Inside were the gods. Next slide. Next slide. You see those circles and squares. You see that? In Paul's day, all the gods were there. They're all there. If you've ever been, next slide. If you've ever been to the Vatican, the great thing about the Vatican is they don't have any knockoffs there. Well, this is a reproduction. Okay, you can get that at Ethan Allen, but you're not going to get that here in the Vatican. This is Janus. This is not maybe Janus. Oh, this is Janus. You know who Janus is? The Greek god Janus? Janus looks back at the year, and Janus looks ahead at the year. Janus is January on our month. And Janus is also known as the two-faced god, or unable to make a decision, torn between two worlds, torn between two years, always looking back, always longing and wondering about the future. Next slide. You guys know who this is? This is the real guy. This is Atlas. You know how your top vertebrae on your head that holds up your neck is called Atlas? Because it holds up your globe. It's named after that guy. That's not a knockoff. That's him. What do you mean? Pastor Jack, what should we do? That's Atlas. I read about him in school. What do we do? You look at it. He's not real. Men make him real. That's the real statue of a god that doesn't exist. And people would worship him. I think that's it. Is there another slide or no? We got more? Oh, I'm wondering if some of you are wearing her. That's a clue. You know what god this is? She's the god of champions. Nike. See the wings? See the shoe? The logo on the shoe? See the wings? Nothing's changed, I'm telling you. That's her. That's not a knockoff. That's her. She lost her head, but she's got her wings. These we make into gods. And people literally went to practice. In Acts chapter 17, this is significant because this is what Paul would have been looking at. Acts 17 verse 6, the Bible says, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and we went and saw the city which was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who had happened to be there. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, stated to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Man, that is an evangelistic opportunity there. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What a statement for the Greeks to hear. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That word means change your mind and believe. What a great thing. What a tremendous statement. The power of influence. Point number two is this. How God's love influences me. Verses 7-8. God's love influences me personally. How so? Verse 7, we learn this. That he has set me free. He has set you free from religious efforts. And this is key. Look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol. This is a young believer or an immature believer. Until now, eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Mark this down. This is very critical. Legalistic Christians, Christians that live by rules and regulations. Listen, don't panic yet. Christians who live by rules and regulations have a tendency to be legalistic. That is a display of spiritual immaturity. They like having a fence around them because they don't have the fence yet established in their heart. Are you with me? Little kids, you've got to build a fence around them or they'll walk into the street. When they're older, they don't walk into the street. Same mature principle in play. When a person is very, very young in the faith, they have a tendency to be very, very demanding on themselves. They have a hard time seeing the grace of God and the love of God. They see it as a weakness. And if left in the state of knowledge only, they will begin to look down at other people that they are the weaker Christian. When in reality, they are the weak Christian. Does that make sense? It's very important. So what he's announcing here is that the love of God is the ultimate influence over us. Not that we might live loose and liberated lives in a liberal sense, but actually the opposite. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and with prayer. Notice this. The idol, the meat offered to the idol, the young believer or the immature believer is offended by that. You say, well, how does that apply to my life? Watch this. The criteria is thankfulness. If I believe I can eat fish tacos every day of the week, and I do. But someone says, no, you should only eat fish on Friday. If I now know that you believe that fish should only be eaten on Friday, you're the last person I'm going to tell that I'm going to go eat fish today. It's Tuesday. Ha! Deal with it. And walk away. You guys, that's not good. Who's immature? Well, I'm being immature. No, Jack. The guy that can't deal with the fish thing, he's immature. No. Listen, he's weak. And listen, he's weak because he hasn't come to understand the love of God and the liberty that's in Jesus. Watch. If I take my liberty and I say, what a loser. I can eat every day of the week fish. When you grow up, you'll be able to be like me. Immediately, I take the truth of God, but because I applied it not in love, I just beat that guy up. I just sinned against his conscience. Now, am I going to go eat fish tacos? If that guy doesn't know about it, the answer is yes. You say, well, Jack, what if you're walking in and the guy says, man, you know what? You're my pastor and I think you should only eat fish on Friday and you offend me. You know what I should do right then and there? Listen, church, here's where it gets down to where you and I live. That's where I should say to him, because he's right there at the store. I say to him, you know what? That offends you if I go in there? Yes, it does. I think it's wrong. Then I tell you what. Not only am I not going to go in there, why don't you and I walk 3 feet over to Corner Bakery and we'll have a salad together. Now watch. You'll say to me, Pastor, why should you put up with that guy's weakness? He needs to grow up. Look, you're expressing what we may be thinking and even feeling. But that comes from emotion and not spiritual sensitivity to that man's situation. That guy, listen, a real true Christian, look, if I'm really a true Christian moving and operating in love, I will not say, hey, grow up, man. God made fish. I eat fish every day. Deal with it. In fact, wait right here. And I grab a taco and eat it right in front of him. That's wrong, man. That's taking my liberty and I'm running him over. This is serious. Because what about drinking? Or what about people who smoke? What about these things? You say, oh my goodness, what about movies? What kind of, what about TV programs? There are some things that are completely benign. They're educational. You watch an educational program, maybe you're watching a documentary about nature or whatever. And it doesn't have any morality to it, one way or the other. But what if there's a Christian that you know that's at your house and they say, hey, you know what? I think it's wrong to own a TV. I know there's Christians in this church that say that right now. Oh my gosh, you're kidding me. No, but what do you do about them? Well, you send them to some other church. You send them to the church of no TV. No. You see what happens? All of a sudden, our freedom begins to override our love for them, and we begin to impose upon them something that we're liberated in the sense that, so in fact, somebody might say, now look, I'm not encouraging this, but I've had somebody say, I told them, I said, you know what, when you come to church, it's obvious you smoke. You smell. I can smell you. Do you smoke? Yes, yes, yes. Oh, you can tell, huh? Yes. But listen, watch out when you talk to people because you might offend some people who are either A, trying to stop smoking, or they think it's flat out wrong. There's some people, so be sensitive about that. And you also need to pray, Galatians 5 verse 1, that God will set you free from that so you're not in bondage. I'm not in bondage to it. I can quit anytime I want to. As soon as I hear that, I know they can't. Be honest. If it offends someone, Paul is going to tell us soon, then you shouldn't do it. Does the Bible say thou shalt not smoke? No. Charles Spurgeon smoked a cigar. The great theologian, the pastor, preacher of preachers. Dwight L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists the world's ever known, smoked a cigar. I think it's insane. But I got to tell you, it doesn't say anything. You need to be sensitive. If it's going to stumble somebody, don't do it. Well, I have to have my cigar. Okay, number one, you're not free and liberated. You're in bondage to something. And then do it in your own house and pray you don't get cancer. People often say, I've been a Christian all my life. I've smoked for 30 years and I can't believe it. The doctor just told me I have cancer. I have about this much compassion. It's like me standing on the freeway. I can't believe I got hit by a truck. Dude, what are you expecting? God didn't do this. Life did this. This is what happens. You had the freedom, but you used your freedom in a way that's hurtful. Or it could be drinking. The Bible says that a person can drink under two circumstances. They can drink. This is a Christian. A Christian can drink, number one, without stumbling his brother or sister. So you got to figure that one out. Number two, you can't get a buzz. If you do, it's a sin. Why? Because you're coming under the influence of something that's taking over the power of God over your life. By the way, I was in a court case. I was on a jury of a physician who was driving home, stopped and got a drink, got drunk, got in his car, and drove through a house and killed a child sleeping in bed. And we found him guilty. He went to life. But the state had a witness, a forensic scientist. And I'll never forget it. The attorney said, what is the first thing that happens when somebody comes under the influence of alcohol? First thing out of his mouth. Their ability to decipher between what is right and wrong and moral inhibitions evaporate. Think of that. That's why the world's got to get drunk to have fun. Christians, we don't have to get drunk to have fun. We just focus on God and have fun. You say, man, I don't get what you're talking about. That's the whole point of this message. You're settling for something so less. And things can often be wrapped up in a religious cloak. I'll justify this by this. I'll justify this by that. Be very careful. Secondly, it's this. God's love influences us in that he has set me free from self-righteousness. He said the food, watch this, verse 8, food does not commend us to God. dietary laws. It doesn't commend us to God. And eating food or not eating food doesn't commend us to God. We're not any better for it or any worse for it. Didn't God, you say, Jack, I have an issue with you. God told the Jewish people not to eat lobster and not to eat pork, unclean foods. Yes, he did. And he said, you are my people, Israel. You'll be different from all the other people of the earth, and you will not eat these things. Did you know that? If you're a Gentile today, and if you say, oh, I can't eat pork, that's your weak conscience. And we won't eat pork in front of you. Just know, while we eat our turkey burger, we're thinking pork. We are lovingly putting up with your weakness because, number one, listen, if you're a Christian and non-Jewish, then that verse doesn't apply to you. It does not apply to you. Well, what? In fact, in Acts, the book of Acts, Peter, was Peter Jewish? Hello. Peter was in Joppa and he's hungry. He goes on top of the roof and he's waiting for lunch to be done. He falls asleep and he goes into a trance. While he's in a trance, he sees a sheet coming down from heaven. He's hungry, man. And imagine he's laying there. Oh, boy, I hope the lunch is, hope they hurry up and get that pita and the falafel and the lamb. Because I'm hungry. He's thinking like a good, normal Jew. But now he's a Christian. And the sheet comes down out of heaven. And Peter looks over the sheet. And he looks around and he sees a lobster go by. And a pig. Oink, 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 oink. A pig goes by. He sees all this unclean stuff go by. Clam, chowder. And the Lord says, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. And Peter tells God, excuse me, I'm a kosher boy. Nothing unclean's ever touched these lips. Very self-righteous about it. And that's great in keeping the law. But the law can't save you. And God says to Peter, don't call anything I've made unclean. Peter, you're offending me. What? And Peter, from that moment on, got up and ate. What? Whatever was set in front of him. But what if it was a pork chop? He thanked God for it. What if it had been offered to an idol? He thanked God for it. How can you do that? Because listen, Paul, Peter, James, and John would say, I've been set free. I'm no longer dictated by self-righteousness. I'm dictated by his righteousness. And so what I do now in my life, I live to the glory of God. Okay, it's very important. It's very liberating. Third and final point, it will go very, very quick. Verses 9 to 13, he's saying this, that God's love influences others through us, the power of influence. We must be, church, verses 9 to 10, we must be responsible with this power. You cannot leave the building today and take your liberty, verse 9, and use it as a stumbling block to people. If someone says, I'm a Christian, and watch this. Look, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to smoke and drink, and I'm going to cuss, and God will forgive me, and does that offend you, weak Christian? I've got the liberty. That person is a liar, the Bible says, and the truth is not in them. Very important you understand that. Anybody who leaves this building today and says, I can do anything I want. I have the liberty in Christ. St. Augustine said, in Christ, I can choose to do anything I want. How does that sit with you? Think of that. That's half the statement. He says, in Christ, I can choose to do anything I want to do. Next statement, he says, but I choose to live for Christ. Big difference, huh? And that's the challenge to us today. Are we going to live for Christ and for his love? Or are we going to take what we say is Christian liberty and use it as something to justify our own addictions or appetites? It's not a good thing. Jesus sets us free, church, and that's a responsible power that we have. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's an important thing. Secondly, verses 11 to 12, we must be careful with such a brother that's young or immature. He says in verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. You don't want to offend him for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brother, you wound their weak conscience. And note this, If that happens, if I offend a brother's conscience, I'm sinning against Jesus. That's a serious issue, church. We need to be careful about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, are you guys okay? You're very quiet. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." They went out of the church on a Sunday morning and they said, "I don't need to do that. I don't need to be sensitive about a weaker brother's feelings or thoughts." Yeah, we do. And verse 13 sums it all up. This is Paul's massive declaration of maturity. It's a strong one. We must be focused, church, on the prize. How God's love influences others through us is that you and I need to be focused on the prize. Church family, listen. We get all excited about things, and that's fine. But we need to remember the ultimate goal is that we want to take as many men and women, boys and girls with us to heaven. And how important is that to you? Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I never again will eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble." Isn't that a tremendous statement? You see, is he joking? He's not joking. So watch. I'll end with these two stories for real. These are for real. I need you to listen. You can't wake up halfway through this story and catch it and then put it on the web because it'd be all bad. Are you ready?
Ready?
We've had a chance to live these things out in real life. Let me tell you how. Number one, years ago when Lisa and I first got married, we lived in Costa Mesa, and there was this little hole-in-the-wall Italian restaurant. Amazing food. And I asked the guy, I said, "Listen, your sauce is amazing. Is there any way you can tell me your sauce?" And he said, "Yeah." He says, "I go over here to Safeway and I buy the cheapest sauce money can buy." I go, "This is not cheap sauce." And he goes, "Listen, what I do for the lasagna or the spaghetti, if it's lasagna, I pour a glass of wine into the sauce. If it's spaghetti, I pour a bottle of beer in the sauce." Now, do you guys all know that alcohol, the moment it heats up, it's gone? So you can't get drunk eating a lasagna from this guy's restaurant. Did you hear? Are you awake? Did you hear that?
Yes.
Pastor Jack said to go buy drunk lasagna. I didn't say that. So what do? We went to Safeway and we bought a bottle of beer. Why? Because I love spaghetti. And so Lisa started cooking it. She'd pour the bottle of beer in the sauce and then it would cook and evaporate. It tastes so good. And we did that for years. Had the best sauce. People freaked out over our sauce. They did. And then we moved to Chino Hills. And eventually the home Bible study started. The home Bible study started and Lisa and I were at the store. And we're going along. We're going along and we go reach for the bottle of beer for the sauce. Like some people use cooking sherry for something. And we go like this. "Do you think we should buy this anymore?" "I don't think we should buy it anymore. But what about the sauce?" "Oh my gosh, what are we going to do?" "Well, the scripture says we shouldn't stumble anybody. But they don't have to know. What if we take out the trash? What if the trash man looks in our trash? What if somebody from the home Bible study opens up the drawer, opens up the thing and puts some trash away and they see the beer bottle in the trash? They're going to think we're drunks. We can't buy it. We can't do it." We stopped doing that 20 years ago. Why? Somebody might stumble. "Oh, you know the pastor over there." We've not done it since. You say, "Pastor, I feel so sorry for you." No, listen, it's okay, because the love of that brother or sister is more important to us than really good spaghetti sauce. And I'll end with this. We were in Russia. I'll never forget. I can see it in my mind's eye. We're at the metro stop out on the street. We were doing music, huge outreach. Hundreds of people are gathered around. I'm preaching the gospel to these Russians that are passing by, stopping and listening. One guy by the name of Ka, accepts the Lord. And he says, you will come home to my house tonight. My brother, my sisters, my father will be there. What you said today on the street, I want you to say to my family. Okay, number one, how do you say no to that? You cannot say no to that. So I grabbed Lisa and I grabbed about five others from the team and my translator, and we went to his home. It was so cute because he stopped and went to the payphone and called his family. By the time we got there that evening, the house was decked out with food. And the father of the house, and I didn't know this is how it is in Russia. We were the first Westerners they had ever met. There had been no Westerners ever in their home. You would have thought the king was coming. The father opens the door and he has two glasses of something that smelled like gasoline. I mean, it was bad. And he goes, welcome, come in, welcome, oh, you know, and all this. We will toast in the threshold. Before you come in, we will toast. And I said to my translator, what is this? And she said, it's nothing. You have to do this. I said, what is it? She goes, it's cognac and vodka. And I said, I can't do this. I'm sorry. You have to tell him I can't do it. She goes, listen, if you don't do this, you will offend him beyond imagination. This is a custom. You must do this. This is from his land, where he comes from in the southern part of Russia. You got to do this. And I go, I can't do that. There's no way I can do this. The guy's like this. Now, I'm there because his son just got saved 6 hours earlier. I'm supposed to share the gospel. And I'm thinking, and I told Larissa, I said, she goes, you're supposed to give the gospel. I said, if I drink this, there will be no gospel. And she's so cute. She's so little. She goes, do it. And I remember Mark's gospel. God, you said that if we encounter serpents, if we drink poison, it will not kill us. That's what. So, dear God, forgive me in Jesus' name, amen. Watch this. Now, everyone, okay, and your wife and your friends and then everybody, and everyone's like this. Okay, it's horrible. Come in. Okay, now that you're in the house, stand around the table. Pour. 15 times. 15 times over 3 hours. Not one person got a buzz, including the family, including him. Watch this. The gospel was given. All but one person accepted the Lord at the table. Then the son, who had come to the Lord earlier that day, grabbed his brother and said, what's wrong with you? Accept the Lord and accept him now. And I told him that's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. But let me tell you something. In my thinking, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And God was there biblically in power. That is a far cry from taking a drink and getting buzzed in town and stumbling people. Or are you hearing me on this? There is maturity and wisdom. And you never know where you're at in this world, where you might be, by your actions, leading someone to Christ or leading them further away from Christ. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word and the practicality of it. And Father God, we thank you that in all this world, if we want to see any gods today, in plural, we got to go to a museum. They're standing there with no arms, naked, and their head got knocked off. Because they're not real. And that's a great reminder of us today to focus on what is real. Getting intoxicated is not real. Getting addicted to something of this life is not real. Lord, let us live. Cause us to choose to live a life that glorifies you in every way. For Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose again from the grave, that we might have eternal life. That's real. And that's your loving heart. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.